Please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. The sermon text this morning comes from Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Following the reading of God's word, we will sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletin. Please stand to hear God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. A few years ago, I had a kidney condition that required surgery. When I asked the doctor before the surgery, "How do people know they have this condition?" He said, "Most people don't ever know they have this condition until they show up in the emergency room with abdominal pain and they have to get an X-ray." It reminds me a little bit of this passage because Jesus says, "Be on your guard against greed." But greed is a condition, a sinful condition, people often don't know they have. If someone commits adultery, someone murders, they know they've committed adultery. They know they've stolen. But with greed, often people are guilty and they don't even know it. A number of years ago, a pastor was speaking on this topic and he said that of all the years that he had been a pastor, decades, not a single time could he ever remember one of his congregants coming to him and saying, "Pastor, I'm having trouble with greed." They confessed all kinds of other sins, but they never confessed greed. Greed is a silent, but often a deadly, just as awful and just as terrible as what we would consider to be grievous sins. Let me give the context of this parable. Jesus has been teaching large crowds. Thousands of people have been following him, and he's been teaching on anxiety. Then someone from this large crowd says, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus responds quite negatively to this. Why would he respond negatively? This question is respectfully put. He says, "Teacher." Often the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers would address Jesus as teacher. It's also a question that implies Jesus is a judge. He is, after all, the judge of the world, is he not? Not only that, but it's not unusual for religious leaders to get involved in Jesus' day in financial matters, to settle disputes. So why does Jesus respond, "Man," which is blunt and direct, "Man, who made me a judge over you?" Do you remember in John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus performs? He's at a wedding. His mother comes to him and says, "The wine's run out." Jesus says, "Not mother, woman. What does this have to do with me?" Why does he respond in both of these ways, on both of these occasions? It's because Jesus is not there to serve people's agendas. Jesus does not exist to serve your agenda. You exist to serve his agenda. he was unwilling to part from the mission that he had been sent to do. And that included not getting involved in petty squabbles over inheritance. Then Jesus gives this parable called the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. But is he really that rich? Here are four traps that money sometimes lays. I'll call them money traps from this parable. Before I give them to you, let me just say that not everybody who has money falls into these traps. Abraham had money. David, Solomon had money. Onesimus had money. Job had money. None of them were greedy. But these are four traps that anybody, and especially people who have money, can fall into. So first, people who love money think that life comes from money. That is really what Jesus is telling us to be on guard against in verse 15. One's life, be on guard against all covetousness or greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Jesus never says be on guard against adultery, but be on guard against greed, because you don't often know that you have it. The word abundance means excess or surplus. This is a picture of a man who believes that his life is the measure of his stuff. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. Money is a cruel mistress. If you serve it, the more you serve it, the more you love it, the more it will betray you. A number of years ago, I went to Papua New Guinea and spent some time, 6 weeks, in the villages of Papua New Guinea. And people in Papua New Guinea, they don't have anything. Their possessions they can hold in two hands. Many of them were missing most teeth. I was told that if you lived to be 40 years old, you were living a long time in Papua New Guinea. I came back from that trip being content, or maybe I should say grateful, that my needs had really been provided for, and many of my wants. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Is that your attitude? I confess that it's not always my attitude. I often want more than clothing and food, and I want more than my needs. I think one of the ways that greed takes root in our life is through comparison, is it not? I have a job, but my brother or my friend has a better job, so I want their job. I have a car, but my friend or my brother drives a nicer car, and I want that car. I have a house, but my friend or my brother has a nicer house, and I want their house. We don't ever compare ourselves with people who don't have as much as we do. That's part of what greed does. Another way that it entraps our hearts is simply through the culture of materialism, is it not? We flip on the television, and even if we don't believe the advertisements, we see thing after thing. I don't have that. I don't have that. Even if we don't believe the messages, and we're driving down the highway and see the billboards, over time we think, oh, I don't have that either. I don't have that. Man, there's a lot of things I don't have in life. Maybe I'm not really as wealthy as I thought I was. I really don't have as much as I thought. That's how greed takes root. We begin to think about what we don't have rather than be grateful for what we do. Life, first trap, life does not come from money. Here's the second trap. The more money, often the more headaches. Here's a man in verse 16. It tells us, Jesus gives this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The way that that sentence is constructed gives us the impression that God gave this man the natural resources. God gave him the crop. It's not his skill. It's not his business acumen. It's not the sweat of his brow. God gave it to him. But rather than using it for God's glory, giving it back to God, giving it away in generosity, he stores it. It's about him. One of the commentators did a word study on this passage, in this parable. There are 54 Greek words, and 18 of them are in the first person. I, me, my. My barns, my crop, my grain, my goods. Also, this man is only a man. It's not the parable of the rich man and his family. It's not the parable of the rich man and his friends. It's not the parable of the rich man who had many acquaintances, who thought very well of him. It's just this solitary man. Is he really that rich? If there's one verse I think encapsulates this parable, it's Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, one person gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another person withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Here's a man who withholds what he should give. Verse 18, it tells us, here's his plan. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. Why? Why does he do that? Augustine wrote on this passage that the bellies of the poor would be a much safer storeroom than his barns. If he stowed his crop away in the bellies of the poor, it would be digested on earth, but in heaven it would be kept all the more safely. Why does this man not give it away? He's greedy. He's fallen into the trap. I, me, my, store it rather than give it away. It's a very sad condition. I would argue, maybe I'm reading into it, but I would argue that this man is also probably anxious. Remember the context. Jesus has been teaching on anxiety. He's going to go right back to teaching on anxiety. Perhaps he's frustrated. This blessing of the crop has turned into a lamentation. What do I do? I have nowhere to store all my crop. What am I going to do? It's a curse rather than a blessing. He's anxious rather than joyful. Here's trap number three. So first trap is people think life comes from money. The second trap is they have headaches. And the third trap is that money often produces a delusion. I think this man is delusional. He says in verse 19, he says to himself, right? I'll say to myself, the way the ESV translates it is, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Does he really have a lot of years left? Does he have a lot of years? Also, is that the way that merriment and joy and relaxation work? You just tell yourself, be merry. All right, time to be joyful. I've worked. Now it's time to be happy. Is that the way it works? I think this man, sadly, is delusional about how merriment and joy come. He has stored up all of these things for himself, and as a result, he's starved, he's impoverished, he's poor. Yes, he may think he's rich, but I would argue this is really the parable of the poor fool. He's starved for merriment and relaxation. Maybe I'm reading into it, but I think it's all about him. He's really lost. Finally, let me give you one more trap. The more money, the more people feel independent from God. Does everybody feel this way? Does everyone fall into these traps? Of course not. There are plenty of rich people who use their money for the glory of God and are not prey to these traps. But a lot of people do fall into these traps. The trap of thinking you're independent. In verse 20, God says, fool, this night your soul is required. That word required is the word that bankers would use in calling in a loan in Jesus' day. the implication is that God has given this man his stuff. God has given this man his riches. God has even given this man his life. His whole life is on a loan. Another implication is that your life is also on a loan. Did you know that? Scripture says that you were bought at a price. You are not your own. This man did not give birth to himself. You never gave birth to yourself. You didn't bring yourself into existence. Your life is on a loan. Belongs to God. And God can call it in at any time. So if these are the traps, and anybody can fall into these traps, whether they have money or not, what is the solution? In the very last verse, he says, this is how it'll be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Phil Ryken puts it this way, I'm rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I'm rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for His work without reserve. I'm rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and find and give the first portion of everything I get to Christian ministry. I'm rich toward God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving and embrace a simple lifestyle that gives me freedom for ministry. I'm rich toward God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who do not even have the gospel. I'm rich toward God when I give and I give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to God's glory. I don't mean to suggest that we all have the same role in the Christian life. We don't. But we all are called to be generous. When was the last time that you prayed to God, God, show me what you would have me do with your money? It's not my money, but it's your money. Generosity is also a form of protection. Laying hold of Christ is a form of protection. In preparation for this, I was thinking about a man who lost his children. So if you ever read about Horatio Spafford, he lost his, I believe it was his girls, to a shipwreck very tragically. But then very soon after, he was able to say, it is well with my soul. Here's a man who wants it to be well with his soul. He's telling his soul, be well, be well. But it just quite isn't well. Because he hasn't laid hold of what's really true riches. If this man in this parable were to stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, you were to look at this man and you were to look at Jesus, who would you say was the rich man? Jesus had nothing in his life. He lived a life of poverty and suffering. But wasn't he really rich? Not only did he live a life of poverty and suffering, but he lived a generous life. No one would ever say that Jesus didn't really live, that he didn't have life, that he wasn't rich. If there was ever a man who had life, it was Jesus. Jesus was also not delusional about his time here on earth, was he? He knew exactly what he came to do, exactly what life was about, and he marked his days. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the will of the Father. He was free from the financial entanglements, the headaches that come with a lot of money. And he lived his life dependent on his Father. But still, he was full of joy and compassion, grace, and to the point of this parable, generosity. What was it that compelled the Lord Jesus to live the life he did? After all, he is and was and has always been the eternal Son of God. He had all the riches in the world. He had no lack at all. That's where we learn his real generosity. He saw us in our spiritual poverty. He saw us in the guilt of our sin. He saw us enslaved, dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no way for us to be really rich. There was no way for us to be free from guilt. And that's why he came down. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he lived the life of poverty and suffering. It wasn't for his own sake. He had nothing here on earth that he wanted to possess. It was for your sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Did you know that you can have riches without having material prosperity? And I would point to at least a couple of examples. One, the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's recounting his own hardships, he's recounting the hardships of the apostles, he says, "We are poor, yet we make many rich. We have nothing, but we possess everything." Paul was rich, and yet he was poor. This is how you find real life. This is how you lay hold of Christ. This is how you guard yourself against greed and the corruptions of this world. By finding your joy and delight in Jesus Christ, who said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is how you rid yourself of the headaches and the delusions of this world, how you live a simple and content life. To use another example, here's another one. The Apostle Paul is one. Here's another one. Remember in Revelation, when Jesus is writing these letters to the churches, and he comes to the letter to Smyrna. Smyrna is going through trials and tribulations, and he says this, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." I would venture to say that we, all of us here, probably have more material goods than the church in Smyrna. But they were rich, weren't they? I want you to be rich. Let me leave you with one more thought. When you come into the Christian family, you come into the bride of Christ, you have new brothers and sisters, don't you? Here's a brother who's at odds with his brother. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Maybe it was a respectful disagreement, but maybe it was a fight. We don't really know. How many families today, though, are at each other's throats over the inheritance? Doesn't this happen even today all over the place? Somebody dies, they leave money, whether it's a little bit or a lot, and the family just is completely at odds at each other's throat over the money. When you come into a Christian family, it's a family that's supposed to be marked by generosity. It's not a family in which everyone is asserting their rights and inheritance. It's a family that's supposed to be about putting other people's needs in front of your own needs. That's what Christ did for us. He's the head of the church. Christ didn't say, "You will suffer for me." Christ said, "I'll suffer for you." That's what the church is supposed to be. A family marked by hospitality, a family marked by love, by generosity. When we come here into the church, we're all sitting down as equals before God, all sinners saved by grace, all seeking to lay hold of Christ by faith. None of us deserve to be in the family, and yet we're all here by grace. None of us have more claim to Christ in the inheritance that he offers. All of us are beggars. Do you know that? Don't you want to be a part of that kind of family? I know that I do. I thank God for this family. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we could become rich. We confess before you that we want to keep the stuff we have. We fall into these traps all the time. We confess before you that we often think it's my money, my house, my job, my car. And yet, Lord, we confess before you that We're guilty of this greed, and we acknowledge that Christ Jesus gave up all of the riches in the world in order that we could truly have life. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your word, that we would be willing to let go of things that we want to hang on to for the betterment of other people. We pray especially that our greed, the my stuff, we pray that that greed, Lord, would be mortified, that people would not have a stumbling block in their way when they're trying to come to church and come to know Christ. We pray that our greed would be mortified so that people would see our love and generosity and want more of that and find true riches in Christ. We do pray that you would bring us through whatever trials we must go through in order to find real riches in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.